Well, I propose that we read from the verse where we left off last week, which was verse 20. We did say a fair amount about verse 20. This is chapter 13 of Acts, of course. But I suppose there may still be some comments to be made on it. So I'll read it and I'll read to the end of the chapter. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then shall he send his angels, shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, put it forth leaves. Ye know that summer is near, so ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Well, last week we considered the verses really that begin in verse 14 and describe the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And really we could connect them with the time of Jacob's trouble, the intensification of the tribulation period. And we certainly did see there's a marked change when this subject is introduced, because we see urgency being brought before those who are the Lord's. In verse 15, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment, and so on. And we both see the care of the Lord for his people, for the remnant, but we see the need for them to respond to this instruction which the Lord gave so long ago, but which will become so important to these people in the day that lies ahead. Maybe not so long in the future now, but certainly still is future, when there will be a remnant in Israel. And the difficulty of the day is emphasized in verse 19. I think we emphasize this ourselves in our study. In those days shall be affliction. Verse 19, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And that led us on to a consideration of the words in verse 20 about the Lord shortening those days. We had a discussion about what that actually meant. And I think we can certainly see in it that the Lord is allowing things to develop. The heart of man is being shown. God's actions are being shown. But of course, those that are suffering include his elect, and he keeps this period of time to a limited time. A limited time, for the reasons that are given in this verse, both showing his sovereign power to do that, but also his love and care for his own, that they might be preserved from any kind of deviation that might be brought on by the extremity of the period that they're living through. But in verses 21 onwards, we certainly do see an exhortation to God's people in this time, that they're not to be easily taken in by the idea that the Christ is here or there. And there's a big difference between what is being said in verse 21 and what is said in verse 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So there's to be this absolute dependence on the word of God on the part of his remnant. Because if they trust him, then they will find the answer to their hopes and desires when the Lord Jesus comes as the Son of Man to set up his kingdom. And it says in verse 27, he shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I've probably gone over what I should have said, and I no doubt have missed out things I should have mentioned, but I'll leave Mark down to say some words before we actually get into the study itself, if he wants to.
Thanks, Simon. That's helpful. And excuse me, that does segue into something which I did want to say just at the beginning. Apologies if this repeats things that may have been said before, especially over the last two studies. But taking this prophetic discourse as a whole, or at least the prophetic aspect of it, from the purely prophetic aspect of it, if you like, from verse 5 down to verse 27, where the chronology ends. the things are presented by the Lord in chronological order, and there are around four distinct time periods marked out. There's the beginning at verse 5 and verse 6, take heed lest anyone mislead you, for many shall come in my name. And then the things which the Lord refers to in the subsequent verses, they all are a characteristic of the events which will occur from the beginning of the tribulation period. But then, as Simon has noted, verse 14 that marks a change and brings us to the second half of that period. It's marked out by the language that the Lord uses there. But when ye see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not, and so on. And then it seems to me that from verse 21, that there might also be a new period of time marked out. And then verse 24, also a further period of time marked out. We're now at what is going to be occurring imminently before the Lord's appearing. And then the Lord's appearing is referred to in verse 26, as Simon has noted. Don't push this too strongly, but it just seems to me that that follows from the way in which this discourse is structured in verses, verse 20. The Lord has referred to the days being cut short, and then verse 21, and then if anyone say to you. So it seems to me that that's another period that's marked out at some point during the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And then the language at the beginning of verse 24 also, I think, marks out another division, but in those days after that distress. And this is, as I said, very imminently before the Lord's appearing. If we were to look through Revelation, we would see that there are distinct periods during the tribulation period, not just the first half and the second half, but there are distinct periods in addition to those main two divisions as well. What we have in verse 21, is an advance on verse 6. We may recall that the Lord had already referred to people being misled and people coming in his name. Verse 5, take heed lest anyone mislead you. Verse 6, for many shall come in my name, saying, it is I, and shall mislead many. We have the matter of people pretending to be the Christ and people being misled in verse 21, but it seems to me, as I said, to be an advance on what was referred to previously, because in verse 6 it was single deceivers, going around deceiving on their own and deceiving by words only. But here it seems that the deceivers have followings because it's their followers who point them out. They're the ones who say, lo, here is the Christ, or lo, there. And also the deception practiced by the deceivers will be enhanced by them performing signs and wonders, as we read in verse 22. It's not just their words only now. But we know that Satan will already have raised up the Antichrist, who will act in this way throughout the seven-year period. We have him referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. I'm applying this to the Antichrist. This is a little bit of an aside, which I'll just mention in case it's helpful. If you look through some of the earlier commentaries of the brethren writers, so-called, you will see some apply this to the Roman beast. I think later in their consideration of the prophetic word, the early brethren, again, sorry for using such language, I think they came to the view that it was the Antichrist that is spoken of here. Seems to me that that's the correct application. But it says of him, now I've lost the verse, maybe it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, whose coming is according to the working of Satan in all power and signs and wonders of falsehood and in all deceit of unrighteousness to them that perish. So Satan has permission of God, if you like, to raise up one Antichrist at the beginning, but it would seem that he has permission now to raise up more of the same character at this point in Daniel's 70th week. And we, as we consider these ones that we have referred to in these verses, we might see that there's some elements of what will characterize the last days during the tribulation period, which has some similarity with what characterizes the last days in Christendom, being the days in which we live. It's not exactly the same expression, but perhaps some similar thoughts in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But wicked men and juggling impostors shall advance in evil, leading, and being led astray. That this matter of seducing or deceiving, something in which the devil has been active from the beginning and he's been effective at it from the beginning. He will seek to do it again during the tribulation period, and we've commented previously on why this might be effective, because the Jews will be looking for a deliverer in some sense, with some scriptural foundation, because God has promised them a deliverer, but they will be looking at it for purely from selfish motives, to be delivered from the trouble that they are in. But Satan is effective at this. It also comes out from the language at the end of verse 22, which we will touch on. But just so that we don't think that this is all a nice prophetic subject to discuss intellectually, that there is, as is always the case with the prophetic word, things which will speak to us in one way or another today, and perhaps this reminder that Satan is a liar from the beginning, is his lies may manifest themselves in different ways, but one of the ways in which they do is through their deceptive or seductive power, and he is active in that way amongst the Christian profession today. But perhaps I've now said too much, so I will stop there.
Well, I think what we find in verse 21 is also a reflection of the desperate conditions that will exist then. People will be looking for a Messiah or their Messiah, whoever seems to be the person who's the best candidate to deliver, who gives them hope of deliverance. They will be willing to not only follow him themselves, but to attract others to him as well. And maybe this verse does convey the fact that there will be those who will be ready to follow these messiahs, because the time will be so desperate that it would just be almost natural to go after someone you think can deliver you from the situation that you're in. So I think it, from that point of view as well, it shows the extremity of the time that we're reading about.
You could ask the question, when the Lord said, if you see these people, believe it not. Mm. Well, why not? Because scripture is clear. When the Lord comes, it will be sudden, public, seen by all, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Mm. So if someone says, Christ's over here, go to this place, there's Christ, the scriptures will tell them this cannot be the case. Yeah. It doesn't matter if they give signs and wonders, they have miraculous powers, is contrary to the scripture. And that's something which is a general principle. Mm. You can apply, because I'm sure we'll know people who have charismatic leanings, Pentecostal teaching, where it doesn't so much matter what is said, but if there is display of power, that seems to be enough for them, for many people, to accept that this is a genuine gift of God, a working of the Spirit, because there is a sign, a wonder. But these verses are very clear. In this day, and I'm sure today also, there are miraculous powers, but what is the source? Is it according to scripture? That's always the test. And it's always been the test. There's a very important passage at the start of Deuteronomy 13, which I'd like to refer you to. There Moses said, if there arise among you a prophet or one that dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass that he told unto you, well, you believe him then. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't matter. He says, when he said, let us go after other gods whom thou hast not known and let us serve them, that's the key thing. It doesn't matter if he gives a sign, predicts something and it occurs, that in itself is not a proof. If it doesn't occur, then yes, that's a sign that this is not a prophet. But even if it does come to pass, what is the teaching? And this is the same here. These people have signs and wonders, but they are coming is not as the scripture says. It's contrary to the scripture. And that is the key. And that's always been the key, as we see in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, and even today. Mm. So if there are those that say, here's the Christ, well, perhaps we ought to go to this place. There's some working of the Spirit in this Christian group or that Christian group. What is the teaching associated with it? That's the key. And that's an application to us of the principle we see here. In this particular day, these, the faithful, will not be deceived because they will be relying upon the scriptures. But these signs and wonders are so wonderful, so miraculous, that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived by it. But they are coming, or these Christs, false Christs, they are acting contrary to scripture. And that is the only way that these people would not be deceived. Mm. And the principle is very important for us in our day also.
Maybe one other point we could note as also having some relevance to today is the reference to false prophets in verse 22. I don't think we have them referred to in verse 6. And there it's just those coming in the Lord's name, but here it's false Christs and false prophets, people who will profess to have a message from God. And Andrew's already referred us to Deuteronomy 13 in connection with this, and how we should test the messages that we hear, and in a sense, this I know it's not directly on point, but this does have a wider application. If we think of what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, let the prophets speak and let the spirits judge. Obviously, that's not false prophets that are referred to there, but still, the ordinary course of things ought to be that those who hear judge. And I think the force of that expression there in 1 Corinthians 14 is that things are considered against or by reference to the word of God. So it's a good habit, so to speak, for us to be in generally. But it would seem that there will be those who arise in the closing times of the tribulation period who not only claim to be the Christ, but there will be some who claim to be prophets, to have a special message from God. We know that this was also something which characterized especially Israel's last days, or the last days of the Jews. It's also something that, or there's a parallel that characterizes the last days of Christendom as well. We can think of what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, as there were false prophets also among the people, that's referring to the people of Israel, as there shall be also among you Christians false teachers. And again, I'm sure we're well aware of sadly, how much this goes on in Christendom today, people claiming to have a special message from the Lord, but then if it's compared against scripture, it will be seen to be false.
Could I ask the question, who are these people and why are they doing it? I mean, as far as we can see, there is the elect, the Jewish remnant, and the rest will have received the mark of the beast. Is there a third group that come in here? Just a question.
Well, I'll hazard an answer. And maybe others can correct me or build on it. But it does strike me that those who've received the mark of the beast, they won't be living restful lives as the week proceeds. I can only think that the circumstances we read about, the judgment or the tribulation, the events which characterize the tribulation will cause them a great deal of fear too. So I suspect that people who've taken the mask of the beast will be looking for some kind of deliverance, and they even Jews today in Israel, although most Jews in Israel today are completely secular in their outlook, they still have a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially those relating to the feasts that they celebrate from time to time through the year. So I can imagine these people will know that there was a promised Messiah, even though they haven't trusted in those prophecies. And as things become more extreme, they may yet seek such a Messiah to deliver them. That would be my response to your question, Rusty.
I don't have a complete answer either. It's a good question. Perhaps just one thing to say, this is also in case there was any ambiguity or misstatement in what I said earlier, the Antichrist does stand uniquely alone. It says of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that his coming is of Satan. And we can read about other prophetic references to him, also expressions used in connection with Judas, who is a picture of him, Judas being referred to as the son of perdition. Read through Psalm 109, just by way of example, the Antichrist does stand uniquely alone in the way that he is raised up by Satan. It is a very solemn matter for that individual, because he will come under a particularly severe judgment. So there might be things that characterize him that also characterize the people that are referred to in verse 22 of our chapter, but I would still see them as being simply part of the Jewish company at large, and I would agree with what Simon has said in connection with that. Sad to say, it's perhaps just further proof of the evil of the human heart, of the natural heart, that there will be men who take delight or who are prepared to take up a very twisted position in connection with the things of God, even if it might be in circumstances where it might seem illogical or a waste of time to do so. Throughout Israel's history, that was the case, whether they were in prosperity or whether they were suffering. There were always false prophets amongst the people. There were always people from within stirring up difficulty. It's also the same today. Also has really been the same sad story throughout the Christian, the history of the Christian profession, that there have always been men rising up seeking to draw away disciples after themselves, to use Paul's language in Acts chapter 20. Often that does bring them financial advantage. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 to read about that. To be the leader of a deluded group of followers means that one can easily get money from them. So it often does bring financial advantage, but it doesn't always do so. Perhaps an especially solemn reflection of just how low God's earthly people, the Jews, have sunk, and the low spiritual states that they will be in the tribulation period, that there will be a good number amongst them amongst them who will fall into verse 22, that they will know enough about God's word to know that there's a Messiah, there's a deliverer promised, and they will know enough about God's word to be able to utter false prophecies that we know what the devil's lies are like. They're not just blatant lies. Well, sometimes they are, but at their most effective, they're not blatant mistruths, but they're things that are made to seem like the truth. So these false prophets will know enough about the word of God to be able to give a message that is effective because it sounds a bit like the truth. Mm. They will have this knowledge of the things of God, but at best it's an intellectual knowledge, and really at its worst it's a knowledge that they will use for their own twisted and somewhat silly ends.
Mm.
At the half point of this last week, Satan is cast down to earth.
Mm.
And he knows his time is short, and he is very, or will be, very busy in this time, not only as the roaring lion seeking whom he might devour, but also as the angel of light seeking whom he might deceive, lead astray, corrupt. And these last few words in this verse not only would tell us that these people who he empowers, that they might give signs and wonders, will be incredibly convincing.
Mm.
But also that it is not possible that these elect will be deceived by them. If possible, even the elect, we think, well, they must be powerful. Because if it were possible, even the elect would. But it also implies that it is not possible that these elect will be deceived, because they will have the scriptures, they will have the Spirit working through the scriptures, teaching them, and they will be able to identify these deceivers. So it's, on the one hand, we see just how dreadful these days are, but also that the elect are protected through it.
Mm.
And the fact that these people are called the elect would show that God has marked them out, as Rusty has mentioned. These people refuse the mark of the beast, but they are not without a mark, because God has marked them. They are his elect, and they will be preserved not only from the persecution seeking to devour them, but they will also be protected against these false prophets that are seek to lead them astray.
When we were going through the Revelation, it must be many years ago, we were in chapter 7. Mm. And a statement was made, which I think is worth repeating. It was said, this is an important principle. And it was, God always secures for himself that which is for his own pleasure before judgment falls.
Yeah.
And I think it's good to see that the elect here are mentioned in two verses, in verse 20 and verse 22. But God is preserving them in spite of all the difficulties. And the same is true for each one of us. We have been preserved from all the difficulties in this world. And we should be very thankful.
And this expression, if possible, really does, I think, emphasize the fact that these acts, these words, which are done and uttered by these false Christs, these false prophets, they are extremely deceiving. They are very powerful. They are almost, you could say, very convincing. I think we can't ignore the fact that this will be the height of evil, and every man and woman in this time will be facing the most terrible deception by Satan. It may be that Satan, and often he works like this way, he works this way. He doesn't really care. He's not interested in the souls of men in terms of bringing them any benefits, really. He's only interested in tempting them so that they end up outside of God's salvation. And he's prepared to go to any length to do it. And I think you could almost say that there won't be any extent to which he goes if he can achieve this. So it will be very extreme temptation, but because God, as Rusty's just said, has secured these ones, there's no possibility that they will be deceived. But the point is, the deception will be very, very strong indeed. So I think we see in these words a very clear statement of the power of the evil one, but also a very clear statement of the supreme power of God to preserve his people.
And maybe if my chronological division of things is accurate, perhaps there's something to be taken from this being, depending on how one also interprets the subsequent verses, perhaps, but this seems to be, in this passage, the final reference to an activity instigated and led by the devil. And we don't have him referred to expressly, but it's clear that he is the one behind this. And again, we can think of the similar language that we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he is referred to in connection with the Antichrist. But this is, it seems to me, the last main attack of the devil directed against the Lord's people, when the devil must know that his time is short, and shorter still, as Andrew has mentioned. The devil directs his attack at the Lord's people, those who are outwardly his, also those who are truly his. But the attack is not persecution. That I'm sure there will still be persecution in the closing days of the tribulation period, but that seems to have been Satan's earlier method of attack. But this final method of attack that he uses is one of deception. Perhaps there's a little bit of a parallel with the day in which we live, in the sense that Satan is not so active, at least in some parts of the world, in seeking to oppress the Lord's people by persecution, but is still very active when it comes to the matter of deception.
Yeah.
Or leading astray. And I think that's really the thought here, not necessarily positively leading into something overtly erroneous, but perhaps it's a slightly wider thought of leading astray.
Yeah.
But when it comes to verse 23, we've touched on, I think, on the principle here. I'm reluctant to use an expression of the world, but I will for a reason which I'll come to in a moment. The world has an expression, forewarned is forearmed. And I think we can see the logic of that, and there is a lot of logic to that expression, that if you are warned in advance about something, then that helps you immensely when the thing that you've been warned about comes to pass. That's a similar principle to what the Lord has here in verse 23. Obviously, the Lord's words are much better than the world's words, but I just mention it because, you know, perhaps the world recognizes the importance of this principle, forewarned is forearmed. But when it comes to the word of God and the prophetic scriptures, no, this isn't prophecy concerning us directly, but we can think of prophetic scriptures concerning the Christian profession or the scriptures more generally. The same principle applies. Forewarned is being forewarned is being forearmed, but perhaps we might sometimes need to challenge ourselves as to whether we truly take advantage of the warnings that the Lord has given to us, and we should be grateful for him, grateful, sorry, to him for doing so, because it is for our blessing. It is so that we might be prepared, that we might be able to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. This seems to me to be the thrust of what the Lord says here to the disciples, that they are to take heed, and behold, I have told you all things beforehand.
Hmm. Yeah, though the Lord is preserving his own, that doesn't take away from their responsibility, does it? And this is emphasized in verse 23. The two things are not clashing. The two things must be held together, though. God preserves his elect, but his elect are responsible to take note of his warnings. And this is a reference a truth that's come through in these verses already in connection with the earlier part of the tribulation period. The Lord said in verse 9, but ye take heed to yourselves. So that there has to be a need for us to take account of what God's word says and to live by it. And I think this is something we can apply to ourselves today as well.
So perhaps that takes us to verse 29, which I think is, again, a new section of the chronology, and it's in those days after that distress, and it seems that this is now what is very close to the Lord's appearing. We have the reference to what happens to the sun and the moon and the stars. Could be physical, or rather it could be literal, what we have here, or it could be symbolical. Perhaps it's both, and I don't know. I'm sure we'll get help from the views of the brothers on this call.
Hmm.
It is interesting to note that when the Lord first came in grace, there were heavenly signs then. We had a star appeared to the Magi in the east. The star then guided them to where they found the Lord. And we have heavenly signs here that are linked with the Lord's second coming. But it seems this is now judgment, because it is not an appearance of something new in the heaven, but things in the heavens are darkened, are removed, are taken out. It's, in one hand, a similarity, but we see the contrast. It's not now in grace. The Lord is going to come in judgment.
Mm. If verse 24 is a physical or a description of a physical manifestation, it's a solemn thing for the earth, that when there is no more light, that the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give its light. Light is in so many respects a gift of God to man on this earth, and life on this earth would not exist without light. But it's the time in which man is able to do so much as well. And for light to be taken away, a very solemn thing for the earth. But one can perhaps also think of what we have in connection with Judas. Is it John chapter 13? Judas went out and it was night. That when he left the Lord, it was going into a scene. Yes, of course, it was nighttime chronologically, but it's really the moral perspective that is being emphasized there. He was going into a scene that was morally complete darkness, and that there was no escape for him from the end of that path, which was not only his natural death, but the terrible judgment that would come afterwards. Perhaps again, if it is if this is a literal description of things that will shortly come to pass, perhaps that's something that might come to mind. Extremely solemn for the people on the earth at this point in time, because there's nothing ahead of them anymore but complete moral darkness and the judgment from the Lord that will follow.
Well, it refers to that in J&D. It says distress. In the King James Version, after that, tribulation. These words, tribulation, distress, they really express what is the feeling, what is the experience of the people who are the subjects of them, people going through them, the events which they're describing. And you would think, wouldn't you, after that distress, what could be worse? Well, the things described in verse 24 and 25 are much worse, because they bring the whole possibility of existence into doubt. I must admit, I'm a little bit conflicted as to whether this is literal or whether it's figurative language. I wouldn't like to say it isn't literal, but on the other hand, it strikes me it does have a figurative sense as well, because it would spell the end of everything that it relates to this current creation. We know that's not going to be the case, because the Lord Jesus is going to reign over this present earth for 1,000 years. But once we've got to this point, it seems to me that's almost in doubt. But then, of course, he comes. It strikes me that verse 24 could really be described in a very brief experience, when really the whole of creation is in crisis. And certainly this would also involve any kind of government in the earth, which might be symbolized by the idea of the sun and the moon and the stars, that which guides, that which gives any kind of certainty as to the course of life, what's going to happen over the next few days. All of that seems to be in doubt now. Things, the lights are going out. You know, that was an expression used by a British foreign secretary just at the beginning of the First World War. He said, the lights have gone out all over Europe. And in a way, this is, of course, far more significant and serious than that. But you get the idea that really all hope had gone. No one knows what's going to happen now. And that's exactly when the Lord Jesus, it comes in the clouds with great power and glory. God has not finished with this earth. He's going to bring about the most wonderful time that it's ever experienced under the reign of his Son. But just before that happens, it looks as if everything is up with creation, with mankind.
When we see the sun in typical language, we see it as the supreme power. The sun has light in itself, which speaks of God's light. This seems to be darkened, not absent perhaps, but reduced. Mm. When we think of the moon in the typical teaching, it is reflected. Yeah. It has no light in itself, but it reflects the light of the sun. It's derived power or light. And at this point, it's not going to give its light at all. Israel, when the church is gone, God will work through Israel. But what witness is there in Israel? At this point, it will be steeped in the worst idolatry it has ever embraced. There is no light at all from the nation as such now. It's apostate. When we think of the stars, we think of again heavenly powers, subordinate powers, not the supreme source of light, not reflected as in the church today or Israel, but we might say individuals then. And these are falling down. Those that perhaps once also bore witness to God's authority, they also apostatize at this time. These stars, they fall down. The powers which are in the heavens should be shaken. Perhaps that's more a general thought, as you say, that everything looks like it's going. What authority is left? What light is there? What hope is there for people at this time? I don't know what the Greek is, but we see the sun should not give its light. That implies to me there is no light. But with the sun, it doesn't say the sun will not give light, but it's darkened.
Mm.
God will not entirely be without light, but it'll be through this small remnant.
Yeah.
There will still be witness this time. But generally speaking, it's a very dark picture. And it always will be just before the Lord's return.
Yeah.
Because then, immediately in verse 26, and then, again, preceding a new time, then the Lord comes. Just when it might appear, we've already seen, unless these days are shortened, no flesh shall be saved. Not only Israel now, the elect, but it's no flesh.
Yeah.
It looks like unless these days were shortened, there would be no life left. It's such a terrible, dreadful picture it gives. And here again, what hope is there? There is an absence of light. Mm. And just at that point, the Lord will come.
Mm.
Perfect timing. Not too late, not too soon. The Lord will come at the appointed time. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. It's a wonderful following. But these verses 24 and 25, I think, really do sum up the days just before the Lord's coming.
In Psalm 19, the sun is a witness, is telling a testimony to the glory of God. Even the material sun and the absence of light is that there is nothing at that time showing the glory of God.
Yeah, I must admit, when I read these words, it seems to me that all that we've read up until now has been very literal. And now suddenly we are given language which in Revelation we tend to regard as figurative, because that's a figurative book. And although I agree, we cannot suggest at all that there isn't any literal way in which these words are fulfilled, it does seem to me the enormity of what is occurring at that point can only be conveyed in this figurative language. Although, as I say, it may have a literal side to it, but men will be without hope. They will be without any hope at all. It reminds you a little bit of the darkness that came on Egypt, when not only the ordinary person suffered that plague, but also Pharaoh himself, the enemy of Israel, suffered it too. I can only imagine that this will bring fear to the two beasts and to all their powers, as well as to the ordinary people of the earth at that time. Everyone will be brought to a point of complete fear and consternation.
I think we could look at it from both aspects, because it gives a clear description of things that are natural. You can remember that when we were in Canterbury at the conference 2 years ago, and there was a volcano in Iceland, the sky did become somewhat dark, and it was a little bit unnerving, shall we say, a bit eerie. Well, clearly this will be far worse than that, and the sun will be darkened, and they won't be able to see the moon. You know, there's always concerns about meteorites hitting the earth and things, but from a typical point of view, we know from the beginning that the sun and the moon and the stars were given for order, and so therefore we can see that order will break down in the world, and that which God has given for order will be turned to one side. But there is an answer, and that is that the Lord will bring in his order.
Mm. Yeah. And I think one of the most beautiful things about these verses are that, as far as Mark's as far as the Lord's words in Mark are concerned, the first thing that the Son of Man occupies himself with is sending his angels, and they shall gather together his elect. They are the object of his care all the way through. And when he comes, they are the first priority, if I can put it that way, the gathering of his elect.
Yet when it comes to the church, he himself will gather the church.
Yes. But
with Israel, he sends his angels. Such is his love for the church that he will not delegate that to angels.
No.
He will come himself.
Well, of course, we read that the law itself was given to the people, was mediated to the people. I think I'm right. I couldn't pick up the verse right at the moment. I should be able to, through the ministry of angels. And angels, of course, have a very important part to play in the history of Israel, God's earthly people. And that was one of the reasons why the writer to the Hebrews had to show the greatness of the Lord Jesus in contrast to the angels. But here, of course, they are deployed by the Lord to do this wonderful thing of gathering them from the uttermost parts of the earth and heaven, in bringing them together. They have been the object of man's hatred in dispersing them here, there, and everywhere. And we know that that's partly because of their own failure, but the failure of God's earthly people. But God is going to bring them together according to his promises and according to his purpose and promises.
I think the verse you're looking for is Hebrews 2:2.
Yes.
But are we right to suggest that this gathering together will be the 10 tribes? Not just Judah and Benjamin?
I would say so, yeah.
Yes, we have in verses 26 and verse 27 conflate quite a few events, or there's a few events that are just referred to in all as one here, because we don't have the Lord's separate appearance to the faithful remnant mentioned. We have that in Zechariah chapter 12, I think it is, and here it's his public appearance to the world, I think, which is referred to in verse 26, as we have in Revelation chapter 1, every eye shall see him. Every person on the earth at that time when the Lord appears shall see him and hear his coming in clouds and with great power and glory. Perhaps a bit of a contrast to what we know was true for the Son of Man when he came to the earth previously. What did the Lord say just a few chapters earlier in this gospel? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came obviously with power in himself, but without that power being manifested in any way in association with his coming into the world or his walking through the world. There was also no outward glory when the Lord Jesus came into the world. Yes, there were some signs, as Andrew has referred to, but not the same visible signs from heaven that will be associated with the Lord's return to this earth and again that will be seen by all. But there's judgment that will be executed by the Lord when he appears. This is not the place to go into the details of that, because it's not our subject here. And then there will be this work that is done to gather together the elect, and I would agree it extends to all 12 tribes, because there are those in the 10 tribes who are elect of God. And it's wonderful that the Lord does know, will know each of those, even though they will be literally scattered across the whole earth. And that's what these words at the end of verse 27 emphasize, from the four winds, from the end of earth to end of heaven. So there will be those, whether they recognize that they are descendants of one of the tribes of Israel or not, and perhaps for most of those from the 10 tribes or descendants of the 10 tribes, they won't recognize that they have that lineage, but the Lord knows it. The Lord knows the lineage of every person living on the earth at the present time. He will know the lineage of all of the elect then, whoever they were descended from originally, whichever of the 12 sons of Jacob they trace their lineage back to, that the Lord will know that in connection with each of them. He will know where they are, whichever part of the planet that they are in, and he will also bring them back to the land of Israel. Even though the earth is going to be pretty much in a mess then, we might think that infrastructure in the UK is bad, and well, I've just been in Jamaica where it's 100 times worse, but it's going to be completely messed up as a result of all of the wars and economic turmoil and everything else that's gone on during the tribulation period. But that's no impediment to the Lord. Obviously, he will also be changing the earth at this time, such that it becomes a new earth, to use the prophetic language. But in any event, these things are no impediment to the Lord. He has promised this land to his earthly people, and he's going to bring them back there again, irrespective of what the transport conditions might seem to be like, or other impediments might seem to be like at the time.
Those that we read of in verses 20 and 22, they're described as the elect, are those Jews who are preserved through the tribulation period. Those that were descendants of the small company that went back from Babylon, from the two tribes. Now in this verse, we read of the elect again, but I would suggest the elect here is a much wider term. This covers all 12 tribes. The 10 lost tribes, plus the majority of Judah and Benjamin that didn't go back from Babylon. They are no less elect. In God's eyes, God always purposed all 12 tribes for blessing. The same term is used. They are God's elect.
Yeah.
And I know time is out now, but the application to us today is similar. God, when he looks down at the church, he sees every believer. Yeah. And that's something which we also need to take account of. Although we might be a few that meet together in a certain place, we are not any less blessed than any other saint of God in this day. We are all together forming the church, and God has purposed all the church, and we need to always act on this principle. When we come together, we gather on the ground of the one body, which encompasses all saints of God today, the assembly. So just as in these future days, the elect will be not only those that will go through the tribulation, descendants of those who were in the land when the Lord came and presented himself and was refused, but all 12 tribes. God has purposed all of these for blessing. They're all elect. And in our day, we should not ever look down on other believers that might have less light than God has given us. We can be very thankful that we have a great deal of light, but it doesn't make us any different. It only makes us more responsible.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I think we'll close there and ask a brother to commit us to the Lord in prayer. I suppose We can just talk about what we do next week after our brothers prayed.